Okay, let's look today at the subject of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is December the 24th, and every year around this time we'll have a Sunday school lesson on something to do with the Nativity. And so today we're going to look at the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is I want to start with the shorter catechism. And if you look at the back of the Trinity hymnal, page 800 and something, you'll find shorter catechism question and answer 21. We'll start there. This, I think, is a helpful place to start in our consideration of the subject of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So it's shorter catechism question and answer 21. Which at the back of the Trinity hymnal is on page 870, at the bottom of page 870. There are two questions in the shorter catechism that deal with the subject of the incarnation, and that's question and answer 21 and 22. We'll look at them both. They both have something very important to say about the doctrine of the incarnation. We'll also look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, in just a minute, in one of the paragraphs from that chapter, which says something else very significant about the incarnation. And so let's start with Q&A 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so that's the first thing the Catechism says, is that the eternal Son of God became man. That's what we mean by the incarnation. We mean that the eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continueth to be. Now this is important too. Christ not only was, but he continues to be what? God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Okay, so Christ is both God and man. He is very God and very man, fully and completely God and fully and completely man, in one person and two distinct natures forever. So he was and continues to be God and man. We sometimes say that he is the God-man, using a hyphen between those two terms. Or the technical term in theology in Greek is theanthropos, which is a combination of two Greek words, theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. So Christ is theanthropos. He is the God-man. So the eternal Son of God became man, and so was when he was on earth from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary on. He was and continues to be in his present state at the right hand of the Father, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Notice that he has two natures that remain distinct. The two natures are his divine nature and his human nature, right? He is fully divine. He is fully human. And those two natures are united in Christ, but they are not blended. Okay, they're not confused, they're not intermingled, they're not fused together in order to form a new nature, another nature that is partly divine, partly human, or some new kind of nature. But they're two distinct natures. He is fully divine and fully human, and those two natures remain distinct from each other. Now, they're not separated from each other, they're inseparable, and they are inseparably united in the one person of Christ, but they are nevertheless distinct natures. And Christ is only one person, not two persons. Now, this is a very, very carefully crafted statement that rules out various false doctrines or heresies concerning the person of Christ that have been held by some in the history of the church. Some people have denied either the divine nature of Christ or have diminished the divine nature of Christ. Others have either denied or diminished the human nature of Christ and have said either that he's not fully divine or that he's not fully human. Others have blended the two natures of Christ such that they teach he has one nature, not only one person, but one person with one nature, a divine human nature, or some sort of combination of those two natures. And still others have denied that he is one person. Some have taught that Mary gave birth to a human person to whom the divine person was joined. And so you have two persons, a human person and a divine person. But that's also false. And so it's a very carefully worded statement that is ruling out various false teachings, false doctrines, heresies concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about what some of those heresies are today and when the church actually dealt with those heresies at councils. Okay, so that's Q&A 21. Let's look at it again. The question is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and as to his divinity, is one with the Father. He's the same in substance, one in essence with the Father, equal with the Father, equal in power and glory, as the Shorter Catechism said earlier. So the eternal Son of God became man without ceasing to be what he was. He didn't exchange his divinity for humanity. He didn't change from one to another, but he added a human nature to his divine nature. The eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be to this day and will always be through all eternity, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. See how carefully worded that statement is? They must have spent months just writing it. And they probably did. They spent a long time debating these doctrines at the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly met over a period of several years. And let me give you one example. I don't know the stats regarding this particular question and answer in the Shorter Catechism. But they had a lengthy debate at the Westminster Assembly over whether or not we should stand, sit, or kneel when we take the Lord's Supper. They spent a long time debating what's the proper posture we should assume when taking the Lord's Supper. They finally agreed, they came to some consensus that we should be sitting when we take the Lord's Supper. Rather than kneeling, which might give the impression that we're actually worshiping the elements of bread and wine, which of course is too much like Roman Catholicism, and rather than standing, which some of the Reformed churches had practiced up to that point, we should sit during the Lord's Supper. That's the proper posture that we ordinarily take when we have a meal, and the Lord's Supper is a meal. It's a sacred meal, it's not an ordinary meal, but it is a meal. So they decided that we should sit. Now, they spent three more weeks debating where we should sit. Should we sit in the pews? Or should we actually leave our pews and come to a table together and sit together when we take the Lord's Supper? And some Scottish Covenanter churches still do that to this day. 3 weeks debating on where to sit. So, anyhow, that's what the Westminster Assembly was like. So you can be sure that they spent a very lengthy amount of time debating the exact words that they used in each of these sentences. Okay, so that's 21. 22, question and answer 22. The question is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? So how did the incarnation happen? Okay, what happened in the incarnation? How did it happen? How did the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, become man? The answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Now notice, it's not only a true body, but also a reasonable soul that he took to himself. And notice how they put it, he took to himself, by taking to himself. He didn't reduce his divinity, he didn't reduce his divine nature or exchange his divine nature for a human nature. He added something to his divine nature. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Not only a body, but also a soul. What do they mean by a reasonable soul? What do you think they mean? You know what this means. Reasonable, a rational soul, right? A rational soul, a soul that has the ability to reason. Okay? a rational soul. Okay, so Christ had a human body and a human soul. Okay, this is the point that they're making here. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. How so? Well, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was no ordinary conception. It was a miraculous conception brought about by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, that last clause, of course, is just as important as affirming the full humanity of Jesus. We want to affirm the sinlessness of Christ, right? He is without sin. He was not born with the stain of original sin. He wasn't born with the corruption of original sin. His human nature, though it was a fully human nature, was not corrupted by sin like our human nature is. But even though that's true, that doesn't make him any less human than we are. Now, it's hard for us to understand that because we have no experience with a sinless human nature. Sorry, none of us has any experience for any length of time with a sinless human nature. We don't have a sinless human nature, never have had, and we've never known anyone who has had a sinless human nature. Everyone, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, was born with a human nature that is corrupted by the fall. And so we are sinners from birth. We have sinful thoughts, sinful desires. We think sinful things. We do sinful things because we are sinners. That's our nature. We are disposed to sin, inclined to sin from birth. But Christ had no such sinful thoughts or desires or inclinations whatsoever. He was not born under the dominion of sin or corrupted by sin. But that doesn't make him any less human than we are. That's the point that I want to make here, is he's no less human than us, even though he has no sin. He never committed any sins and had no sinful nature. Okay, so he had a full and true human body and a full and true human soul. Did Christ have a human mind? Yes. Did he have a human will? Yes. Did he have human emotions? Yes. Okay, everything that is true of us regarding our humanity is also true of Christ. He became just like us in all respects except for sin. Okay, so he's no less human than we are. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Yes, sir. Mary. I've never heard this before. Let me repeat it so I make sure I understand what you said. The normal human has what?
46 chromosomes.
Right. And so Christ had how many?
24.
Why not 23?
Well, 23 from
Mary. I've never actually heard that before, and I'm sorry to chuckle at it. But, okay. The statement was that some have said that Christ had 24 chromosomes, 23 from Mary and one from God. No, I don't think there's any truth to that at all. I think that's a silly way of stating it. That would make Christ somehow less of a human than us, I would think. But where did his chromosomes come from? Where did all 46 chromosomes come from? Now, let me ask you this. Did Christ derive his humanity from Mary? Yes. Okay, see, this is important to grasp. It's not that God formed a human body and a human soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary that was not derived from Mary herself. The human body of Christ was, in fact, derived from Mary himself or herself. He derived his humanity from his mother, and solely from his mother, because he had no human father. So his humanity was a full humanity, but it was a true humanity, a full humanity, just like ours, but it was solely derived from his mother. So I do think that's important. I mean, maybe that's If there's any good thing that comes out of expressing it like that, it's the idea that he does derive his humanity from Mary. That is true. That so much is true. But I wouldn't say he had any fewer chromosomes than we have. I haven't heard that one. That's a new. Right. Okay, so the conception of Jesus was a miraculous conception, right? It was not brought about by natural means. Okay, when Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin? How can this happen since I do not know a man?" The angel Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary was not an ordinary conception brought about by natural causes. It was brought about by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So it was a miracle. But the point I think we need to also say is that it was a real conception. She did conceive. She was not merely a conduit or channel through whom God brought into this world Jesus Christ, who did not derive his humanity from her. He derived his humanity from her. She was his mother. Okay, it was a supernatural conception, not a natural one, but she nevertheless was his mother. Okay, so what else can we say about the humanity of Jesus Christ? How human was he? It was fully human, right? Did he daydream in class? Did he fall asleep during long, boring lectures? It's weird to think of it that way. And somehow I think we imagine that we're being disrespectful somehow to Christ to think of things like that happening. But it's not disrespectful to attribute a full humanity to Jesus. In fact, it's wrong not to. It's erroneous not to. Okay, the human nature of Christ was subject to weakness and limitations, the same weaknesses and limitations as our human nature. In fact, the same weaknesses and limitations of our human nature after the fall, not before the fall, but after the fall. Now, it's important to keep that in mind, too. Christ was born without any sin nature. His human nature was not corrupted by sin, but nevertheless, he was born into a world that had come under the curse of sin, and he suffered what we suffer as a result of the fall, including death. Right? Now, that's so much we're clear on, right? Christ suffered death, but he suffered all of the miseries of this life that came into this world as a result of the fall. He suffered all of them, including mental anguish, mental pain, distress, sadness, right? At the loss of a loved one. When Joseph died, or when his friend Lazarus died, and he shed tears at the tomb, it was not make-believe, it was not pretend, it's genuine human grief, right? It's human emotion. So human emotions, human joy, human happiness, human sorrow, human sadness. So all of these things Christ experienced because he was a full human being. Right. Yeah, that's a good point too. In Matthew's gospel, it looks like the genealogy is traced not through Mary but through Joseph, and it is. And that's probably true in Luke's gospel as well. The genealogy is traced not through Mary, but through Joseph. And why would that be if Joseph is not his biological father? What do y'all think? He is of the house of David. That was the way they did it. That was the tradition in their day. But what else? Yes. It's true. It goes all the way back to Adam in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy does. Okay, Joseph is not his biological father, but he is his legal father. And Joseph's genealogy is what is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, and most likely is what's recorded in Luke chapter 3 as well. And the point that is made in both of the Gospels is that Joseph is a descendant of David, a son of David. And because he's the legal father of Christ, Christ too is the son of David and is therefore heir to the throne of David. He has a legal right to the throne of David. Now, we'll see this in our text this morning, but if you look at Luke chapter 1, this is going to be the sermon text today, but Luke chapter 1 in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. See how it points out Joseph was of the line of David, the lineage of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father." Do you see it? The Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so again, it's Joseph's lineage that is highlighted here as being the son of David, which makes Christ legally a son of David and therefore a rightful heir to the throne of David. The same thing is underscored in Matthew's gospel. Okay, let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. This is also at the back of the Trinity hymnal. And if you find it, it's chapter 8, paragraph 2. Tell me what page it's on. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. Page 853? Okay, thank you. Page 853. Okay. Now, paragraph 2, Westminster Confession of Faith. 8:2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, they're emphasizing his full deity, of one substance and equal with the Father. Substance, the English word substance comes from a Greek word, ousia, and one substance is homoousia. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. It's very important. One substance, homoousia, and equal with the Father, sometimes it's translated essence, did, when the fullness of time was come, take up on him man's nature with all the essential properties of humanity, the attributes or properties of humanity, and common infirmities, meaning infirmities that are common to all human beings, thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. That means he derived his human nature from her. He derived his humanity from her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, two natures, whole natures, fully perfect, and distinct natures that remain distinct, the Godhead and the manhood, divine and human, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Meaning the natures, the two natures, when they were joined together in one person, were united without conversion, composition, or confusion. They weren't fused together, they weren't blended, they weren't intermingled, whatever other words we can think of that mean the same thing. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, one person, one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, so Christ has two whole perfect and distinct natures, divine nature, human nature, Godhead and manhood, inseparably joined in the one person. Okay, again, this is a very carefully crafted statement about the person of Jesus Christ that is designed to avoid various false teachings, to rule out certain false teachings and heresies that had been condemned in the history of the church. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Look at John's Gospel in chapter 1. This is a very important text that has been twisted by different groups of people, including the Jehovah's Witnesses or others, many others throughout church history. But you'll see that there are two poles in the prologue of John's Gospel. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read the first couple of verses and then skip to verse 14. One pole underscores the divinity of Christ and the other the humanity of Christ. So the first pole, his divinity, is what John begins with. John begins with the divine nature of Christ, and then he moves from there to the humanity of Christ. He begins in eternity, moves to time, begins in heaven, moves to earth, and so on. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, or the Logos, is the Greek term that's used there. Was with God in the beginning, and He was God. Now that, right off the bat, sounds like a bit of a contradiction, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, which was it? Was He with God, or was He God? Which one is true? They're both true. The Logos refers to the second person of the Trinity, and here God refers to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. The Logos was in the beginning with the Father. And He wasn't the Father, but He was God. Now, this, it's very hard to explain this, but in the Greek, have you ever seen a Jehovah's Witness Bible? Let me start with this. What's it called? The New World Translation? I think it's what it's called. Have you ever looked at one? Have you ever seen how it translates this first verse here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's how they translate it. And their argument is, well, the Greek term theos that's used there, the last occurrence in that verse, does not have a definite article in front of it. It doesn't have the word the in front of it. And so they translate it as an indefinite noun, a God, rather than God. But that's true. There is no definite article in the Greek, but the way it is constructed in the Greek is constructed in such a way that the grammar indicates equality and not identity. So when it says the word was God, it means the Word was equal to God. Okay, all that God is, the Word was also. So it's a statement not of identity, but a statement of equality. Okay, it's a linking verb, was, and the predicate nominative, trying to not use the technical terms, but it's the term that follows in the English translation, God, is moved in front of the verb, but it has no definite article on it. So it's an anarthrous, precopulative predicate nominative, which indicates equality. Okay, it indicates equality. All that God was, the Word was also, or the Word was equal to God. So it should be translated God with a capital G and certainly not translated a God. But John's not making a statement of identity. He's not saying that the Logos was the Father, but he's saying that the Logos was equal to the Father. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So He's eternal, coexistent with the Father, and along with the Father is the Creator of all things. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you skip down to verse 14, you get to the second pole in John's prologue, and this is the one that emphasizes the humanity of Christ. So he starts with the divinity of Christ and moves to the humanity of Christ. He says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory," or "we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father." The only Son from the Father is how the ESV translates it, but the only begotten of the Father, monogenes, is usually translated only begotten, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Logos, or the Word that became flesh, is the only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with the Father, together with the Father, created all things. He's equal to the Father. Everything that the Father is, the Son is also. He is equal to the Father, one in substance, one in essence with the Father. But He also, in verse 14, in the incarnation, became flesh. The Word became flesh. What do you think it means by the word flesh there? What do you think that means? I think it means humanity, right? As Carolyn put it. Human. Not, it doesn't just mean that He took a physical body. Okay, flesh can sometimes refer to the physical aspect of a human being, right? Our physical body. But here it doesn't. Here it means He became human. Okay, a human nature. He had a human body and a human soul, a human mind, human will, human emotions. Okay, He was fully human. Flesh is used here, in as it is elsewhere in John's Gospel, to emphasize the weakness of humanity. Okay, so the fact that He uses flesh, I think, is really significant. He took on human nature and was subject to all of the infirmities and weaknesses of human nature, the limitations of human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh without... It's not that there was a metamorphosis, that He turned from one thing to another, or He exchanged His divinity for humanity. But He added a human nature to Himself without ceasing to be what He was. What He was not, He became without ceasing to be what He was. Fritz, were you? Did you have your hand raised? Okay. Right. Right. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, I've already mentioned them, and Fritz has brought it back up. Translate this, that the Word was a God. They are a modern day group that denies the full divinity of Christ. They want to affirm the full humanity of Christ, but they deny His full divinity. They believe something that was taught in the 4th century of the Christian church by a man named Arius. And that teaching is called Arianism. And Arius taught that the Son of God was like God, but He was not God. His essence or His being was similar to the Father's, but it was not the same as the Father's. His substance was different than the Father's. It's similar to it, but different. So He's not consubstantial. He's not of one substance, not the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Shorter Catechism says. Not one in essence. Not homoousios, but homoiousios. Those are the Greek terms used by Him. And there's only one letter that's different. It's an iota. So there's only one tiny little iota, which is like an I in English, that's different between those two Greek terms. Homoousios means the same nature. Homoiousios means a similar nature. So Arius taught Christ is not of the same substance or nature as the Father, essence as the Father, but He is of a similar nature to the Father. But Arius also taught that there was a time when the eternal Son of God did not exist. He was created by the Father. So He's not co-eternal with the Father, not co-equal with the Father. He's divine like the Father, but He was also created by the Father. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So they err in their doctrine of the person of Christ by denying the full divinity of Christ. Now, others have erred in their doctrine of the person of Christ by denying the full humanity of Christ. They affirm that He's fully divine, but they say He's not fully human. Now, there have been all kinds of errors in that regard. Some have said Christ only has a human body, but not a human soul. The soul that animated the body was the Logos, was His divine nature, but He's not fully human. Doesn't have a human mind, human will, human emotions. But that too is an error. That denies His full humanity. Now, there are all kinds of things that are wrong with that doctrine. But the most obvious thing that I think we can say is, if that's the case, then Christ couldn't die. He couldn't have died. Why not? What's that? God can't die, that's true. But what is death? What happens at death? The soul departs from the body, right? By definition, the death of a human being is the rending asunder of soul and body, right? The soul departs from the body. Christ could not have died if He had no human soul. Now, He couldn't have represented us either as a human being if He were not fully human. So Christ had to assume our humanity as a whole, the full humanity, in order to redeem us. He had to become one of us, to fully represent us. He had to be one of us. And so He took on a full human nature. But throughout church history, there have been those that have either denied the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. The first error in this regard in church history was the error of denying the full humanity of Christ. And this is an error known as Docetism. Docetism teaches that Christ was not really human, but He only appeared to be human. The Greek word dokeo means to seem or to appear. So He wasn't human, but He seemed human. He appeared human, but it was only an illusion. Now, this is an error that developed in the first century during the time of the apostles. And John's Gospel, which we just read a portion of, is dealing with that error. It's one of the things he's refuting in his Gospel, but also it's mentioned in explicitly in his letters. Look at 1 John chapter 4. We could even go back to chapter 1 of 1 John. In fact, why don't we do that? 1 John chapter 1. You'll notice that at the very beginning of 1 John chapter 1, he emphasizes the manifestation of the Word of Life, which was seen by us. We've looked upon Him and our hands have handled Him. So verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Okay, he's emphasizing the physicality of Christ, the full humanity of Christ. Concerning the Word of Life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Okay, but why is he doing that? Why does he emphasize this, the flesh of Christ, which they saw, they looked upon, and their hands have even handled? We'll look at chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Okay, so there are deceivers, there are false teachers in the world who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They are not from God. Those who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are from God. So you can see that this is the problem that John is dealing with in this letter. There were those who denied the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, we know the name of one such person who denied this. His name was Cerinthus. And sometimes his teaching is referred to as Cerinthianism. Cerinthus denied that he denied not only that Jesus had come in the flesh, but he denied that God created the physical world. The physical world was inherently evil, and therefore God, who is immutably and inherently good, could not create the physical world. And the eternal Son of God could not take on a human nature because it's inherently evil. And so he only appeared to be human, but he wasn't human. Now, what happened, what Cerinthius taught, is that when Jesus was baptized, the Christ Spirit came upon a human person, a human being, Jesus, the Son of Mary. The Christ Spirit descended upon him, came upon him, and he was Christ in that he bore the Christ Spirit. But before his crucifixion, the Christ Spirit departed from him. And so the baby that Mary held in her arms was not God in the flesh. He was just a human being. The man that hung on the cross was just a human being. But the Christ Spirit descended on him in his baptism and departed from him in his crucifixion. That's Cerinthianism. Now, John was aware of that heresy, and this is one of the people he's writing against in 1 John. In fact, chapter 5 of 1 John, he comes back specifically to say that this is the Christ, not only in the water of baptism, but this is the same Christ in the blood as well. It's the same Christ who hung on the cross. It's the same person. Okay, so that was the first error in the history of the church, the error regarding the person of Christ, which denied the full humanity of Christ. But soon after that, another error developed which denied the full deity of Christ, and that's the error of Arianism. Now, this is something that came about in the 4th century, the early 4th century. This teacher in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, denied the full deity of Christ and taught that Christ was the second person of the Trinity, or the Son of God, was created by the Father. He's not eternal with the Father, but was created by the Father. And he's like the Father. He's of a similar essence as the Father, but not of the same essence. And that heresy was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Now, if you look at the back of the Trinity hymnal, you'll find the Apostles' Creed, and you'll find the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed we're here, at least, more familiar with because we recite it every Sunday. But the Nicene Creed was produced at the Council of Nicaea. This is on page 346. Page 346. The Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. and was amended later in the same century in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. So what we have here called the Nicene Creed is the Nicene Creed that was amended later at the Council of Constantinople. So the Nicene Creed, you'll see, is just like the Apostles' Creed in that it begins with the Father, then moves to the Son, and then moves to the Holy Spirit. The longest section of the creed is the section regarding the Son, the middle section. That's true of the Apostles' Creed as well. But you'll see that it's really expanded there in the middle section. Because at the Council of Nicaea, the council, which included all of the bishops in the Western Church and the Eastern Church who met together to condemn the heresy of Arius, and to define, as best we can, in human language, what Scripture teaches regarding the person of Christ. But you'll see that middle section is greatly expanded. So it begins with, in paragraph 1, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made." He's begotten of the Father, but not created by the Father. "Being of one substance." There's that homoousios. He's not homoiousios. He's not of a similar substance or essence, but he is of one substance with the Father. "Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay, so they affirm the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ, but the emphasis is still on the deity of Christ. They have much, much more to say about his divinity than they do his humanity. And that's because the error they were dealing with at the Council of Nicaea was an error that denied the full deity of Christ. And so that's what they're emphasizing here. Now, there was another council. So that was the Council of Nicaea. It condemned Arianism. In that same century, in 381 AD, there was another council in the city of Constantinople that also condemned Arianism, once again condemned Arianism. But it condemned some other errors as well. It condemned Macedonianism. If you have your hymnal open to here, page 846 again, to the Nicene Creed, Macedonianism was a heresy regarding the Holy Spirit. It denied that the Holy Spirit was fully God, like the Father and the Son. Now, this, I said, is the Nicene Creed, but this is the Nicene Creed that was amended at the Council of Constantinople. And so you'll see in that third paragraph what they say about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Notice this, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Why are they saying that? They're saying that in contrast to what certain heretical teachers were saying, that the Holy Spirit was not God. He's not worshipped and glorified as God. But the Council of Constantinople denied that and said, no, he's fully God. There's one God in three persons. So you can see that they're trying to defend the doctrine of Scripture regarding the Trinity and the person of Christ. Now, I'll mention two more things just really quickly here. In the 5th century, specifically in 431 AD, in the city of Ephesus, there was another council held that condemned Nestorianism. Nestorius taught that Christ was not only had two natures, but was two persons. And so sometimes he was acting as a human person, sometimes he was acting as a divine person. And so the two natures of Christ were not joined together in one person inseparably, but they were actually two persons united to each other. Now, I think there are a lot of people who think this way about Jesus Christ. I remember in a Presbytery meeting when we were examining someone one time, I asked the candidate for licensure the question, when Jesus was born, did a new person come into existence? And he said, yes. And I said, was the new person divine or human? Well, he was human. He was a human person. So was the divine person united to the human person? See, that's the error of Nestorianism. When Jesus was born, a new person did not come into existence. The divine person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, added to himself a human nature. It wasn't that a human person was formed in the womb of Mary, and then the divine person was joined to the human person, such that the human person was independent. He had an independent existence, separate from the divine person. Not at all. There's only one person. Okay, so that's Nestorianism, condemned in 431 AD. And then finally, the last council I'll mention is the Council of Chalcedon, which occurred in 451 AD, which condemned the opposite error of Nestorianism. The opposite error is sometimes called Eutychianism because it's named after Eutychus, who taught this doctrine, that whenever the two natures were joined in the one person of Christ, the two natures were blended to become one nature, to form a new nature. So they were confused. They were blended to each other. Now let me read to you a paragraph from the Council of Chalcedon. This is called the Chalcedonian Creed. And listen very carefully to what it says, and you'll hear that what we read earlier in the Shorter Catechism and in the Westminster Confession of Faith is taken straight from this. Okay, so the Council of Chalcedon writes in 451, Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. So fully and completely divine, fully and completely human, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. There's that language, reasonable soul in the Shorter Catechism. Of one substance with the Father. That's that homoousios. One essence, one substance with the Father. Of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards His manhood. He was like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Without confusion, without change, contrary to what Eutychus taught, without division and without separation, contrary to what Nestorius taught. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. All right, so that it took the church 451 years, pretty much, to come up with that single statement about the person of Christ, one person in two natures. But the controversy regarding the person of Christ continued for another 150 or 200 years even after that. So basically, the church spent 800 years debating on the person of Christ in the first 800 years of its existence, whether or not He's God or man. Or is He God and man in one person with two natures that are distinct? And how are we to understand that? Okay, thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Fritz. Right. So, yeah, in John chapter 14, I think it's John 14, maybe it's John 10. I and the Father are one, is what He said. Now, some people interpret that as an identity of persons, that the Father and the Son are one and the same person. Now, they typically say, these people say that the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not actually three distinct persons, but one and the same person with different titles. So they deny Trinitarianism and teach that that God has three different titles, or He changes hats, or He changes roles. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. Yes? Yeah, the Shema. Yeah. Yeah, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? That's Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. So there's only one God. Now, Christ says, I and the Father are one. They would not have understood that as an identity of persons, but I'm not sure how the Jews would have understood that. I know this, they picked up stones to stone Him over blasphemy because He was claiming equality with the Father, and He is equal with the Father. He's of the same substance, one in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory, as our catechism puts it, and is to be worshipped along with the Father and the Holy Spirit because there's only one God and three distinct persons. But those three persons are distinct. They're not identical persons. So I and the Father are one in that we are the same God, but not the same person. It's still I and the Father. Right? Yeah. And He is equal with God. Right? He is equal with God. Yes. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for revealing the truth to us in Holy Scripture concerning Your eternal Son who became a man and dwelt among us, who took on Himself our humanity so that He might represent us and redeem us through His saving work. Father, we pray that you would give us a right understanding of these things, recognizing that with our finite minds we cannot comprehend them, and yet we pray that our thoughts and our comments regarding them would be in accordance with Holy Scripture, faithful to the truth of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.